We have two sessions tonight, and then we get on our regular schedule. You should be a schedule on your table. If you don't have one, feel free to get one, or we'll get you one. One of the things that I lose track, we've either been doing this 26 or 27 years, somewhere around there, and every year when we end, we are always concerned the next year what to do. Sometimes, like we did this past year, we polled the folks here because we'd done Ezekiel, and there was a kind of a split opinion about whether to do all of Jeremiah, half of it, or whatever. And then as the speakers at that time, Randy and Henry and myself and Keith, conferred together, we decided to go ahead and go with all of Jeremiah. Now let me just say something about our approach in general at these men's Bible studies. It has always been our goal to take up books of the Bible. We've never, in my recollection, done a topical study per se. We've always done books of the Bible because we're able, with the 26 sessions or so that we have, to give more fuller treatment to some of these larger books that don't often get handled when you're only going through them a weekend or a Sunday at a time. So we've always attempted to do that, both New and Old Testament. We understand that with the limitations of time, we're never going to get through a book like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel doing any kind of verse-by-verse exposition, sometimes not even a fully chapter-by-chapter exposition. But as we continued to look at Jeremiah, one thing became very obvious. I think it clicked with me and with, I'm sure, I know it did with Henry, is that Jeremiah is a very different book. Now, if you haven't had time to study it in detail, that's completely understandable, but when you do, you will understand that one of the challenges of Jeremiah is the arrangement of the book, because it's not necessarily in true chronological order. And it kind of goes in places back and forth, and you know, you're here in one king and then you're back in another king. And so but then what you do find is that the Spirit of God has put that book together in that way, and in what you might call a thematic way, rather than by chronology and time frame so much, more in general themes, or if I can use the term, doctrinal or theological discourses, if you will. And so there is an arrangement in a sense, but having said that, you'll find sometimes that what you find, for instance, in chapter 7 is going to be the same historical thing that you've got in, say, chapter 26, but with a little bit different emphasis. So there's a lot of repetition as well. Well, knowing that, that helped us to then think, well, we can go at the book and take up some of the, we'll take it up in a general consecutive fashion, but we'll take it up more along the line of the topical themes of the book as we find them in the book of Jeremiah. We're thankful that several men stepped in to help out when Randy went to be with the Lord and we were left to decide what to do. In the providence of God, there's several men that were going to be taking up the book of Lamentations, still will be, but they agreed to take up certain portions and sections of the scripture that Randy would have been dealing with had he been here. So that's sort of our general approach, not to skimp on the book or try to not cover the book in detail, but to give everybody a good sense of what the book of Jeremiah is about, And the applications that might be made to us in our personal lives. Now, if you're here and you're fairly new to the game, or you don't know beans about Jeremiah, don't worry about it, because we've always had people at various levels of their spiritual life at this study. Some newly saved, some been saved a very long time, and so on. So we have confidence, not in ourselves, but we have confidence in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God being able to take the truth of God and show you something. If I didn't have that confidence, I certainly wouldn't be teaching the Word of God, because there's no way, even with our limited group here, we would even come close to knowing what the needs of each of you individuals is. They're so varied and so different, you see. And yet, that's the beauty of the spiritual nature of the Word of God. The Spirit of God can take that truth and make it boom, you know, fit right where you're at from anywhere in the Word of God. So with that confidence, we approach the book. You probably were probably all, I know I've been, way over my head in some of these things in Jeremiah. And I would not sit here and say, you know, I've got the whole thing nailed down perfectly. I don't. But we're all here to learn together. And so some of you are new. Don't hesitate to ask questions at the appropriate time. There's other times when we're not in the actual setting of the meeting here. And there's time of fellowship when we can talk and discuss the things of Scripture, questions, and so on as well. So with that said, I think, Henry, does that cover pretty much everything we need to say?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
I will only add that Sylvia Amos specifically asked me to greet every one of you.
Yeah.
Amen.
Okay? And obviously, she might be on Zoom even now. Very much aware of us being here, big issue for her.
Yeah, very much so. Okay, with that in mind, let's just read a little bit here in the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. And so you have one of the dated time frames here at the very beginning of the book of Jeremiah. Now you should have on the table in front of you something that says the chapters and timeline of the kings in Jeremiah. If you'll notice on that sheet of paper, I'll point out one or two things that are along the lines of what we've been talking about. Now, on the dates, you know, we have a little bit of discussion sometimes about the exactness of some of the dates, so just take the dates themselves with a grain of salt, if you will. But forgetting the dates for a moment, you'll notice that in the first section, you see the King Josiah, chapters 1 through 6. And then King Jehoahaz, chapter 22, verses 10 through 12. Now, the reason I'm showing you that is you see already that Jehoahaz followed Josiah as a king, but he doesn't get mentioned until chapter 22. And then we drop back to Jehoiakim, chapters 7 through 20, and a lot of the chapters below that, you'll see how much material is given of Jehoiakim. And then you have, I think that's a misspelling there, it should be Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, or Coniah. He's mentioned in chapter 22 and 23. And then you have Zedekiah, and you see the amount of material that's given to him. So this is what I mean about the time frame. You don't find it all given in exact time frame sequence. You go from Josiah, and you don't get to Jehoiakim until later, and so on and so on. And in the latter chapters, you go back to some of these as well. But if you can kind of keep that in mind, as we move through these chapters, you can look and see which king was reigning during that particular time. So let's think a little bit now about the book of Jeremiah. A number of years ago, when I was going through what we call the major prophets and the minor prophets, of which Jeremiah is a major prophet, I came up with this little acronym, which if you switch the letters around, F-I-M-A, you could call it FEMA. And it helped me as I was going through these books to be able to think in each of these books, what did it have to say about the nation of Israel that was living then? And then what does it have to say about the future? What does it have to say prophetically? And then what does it have to say about the Messiah or of Christ? And then, of course, important, the application, what it says collectively and what it says individually to us. So that's just something that was helpful to me as I approach any of these books of the Old Testament scripture. And once again, these slides and notes will be made available to anybody who wants to have them. We remember again that the prophetic viewpoints, and this is where it takes a little bit of work sometimes to look at some of the passages, because the prophets certainly saw what was happening in their own time, and then they often look past what was immediately going on to this period of captivity and ultimate restoration, and then they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and then they would even go beyond that to see the coming kingdom on earth, the new heavens and the new earth, and so on. Four prophetic viewpoints. I'm not going to go over a whole lot of the geography, except to say that when we come to this section of the Middle East, you can see that these lines here, so this is Egypt, modern-day Egypt here. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the Tigris. This would be Iraq, Nineveh, and so on. And you see the extent here with this line of the Assyrian Empire, which is at power during part of what we're reading about. And then with this dotted line, the extent of the Babylonian Empire, Persian Gulf. So very extensive. And you can kind of get an understanding of where they were in relation to the countries that we know today and what their names are. Just a map with an overlay of the modern current names of these places. Isaiah, 100 years before, it's been said, was playing the silver trumpet of salvation. Jeremiah now plays the mournful flute over Judah's sin. Ezekiel, that we studied last year, is striking the chord of divine judgment. Jeremiah was initially, for most of his career, if you can call it that, his time as a prophet among the people, for most of the time he was among the Jews at Jerusalem. Daniel was in the court of Babylon, having been carried away captive. Ezekiel was among the exiles in Babylon, some 200 miles north of where Daniel was. Now, some of this is very general, and it's, again, just by way of a general introduction, and you know, some of the themes are general. There's certainly more to them than that. But the focus of Isaiah seems to have to do with Zion and its ultimate restoration. With Jeremiah, the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel, the temple. Daniel, the kingdom. Now, when you think about that, those are really big themes. And so not only are these major prophets because of the amount of material that they have, although Daniel's shorter than some of the minor prophets, be that as it may, but they are major prophets too, because these are really big themes. The restoration of Zion, which is a poetic name for the city of David, you see, in Jerusalem and so on. And then the city of Jerusalem, the temple that we saw in Ezekiel, the kingdom in Daniel. God has big things in mind and planned that the prophets touch on, still to take place yet in the future. Jeremiah preached to Judah, to a kingdom that had been shaken by these Assyrian incursions. The Babylonians were becoming a superpower. The handwriting was on the wall, in a sense, if you study Jeremiah. And one of the things that the people are ultimately rebuked for is because, and let me just back up a little bit in case you're unaware of this, that at this stage in history, the nation of Israel, which was 12 tribes, they had been split for some time into basically 10 tribes and 2 tribes. The northern tribes, which are called Israel often, the southern tribes are called Judah. The northern tribes had departed from God from the beginning. They never recovered. All of the kings were bad. Matter of fact, I've often said this, and some of you may have heard this, if you ever get tested on the kings of Israel and Judah, whether they were good or bad, just put all bad. You won't make 100, but you'll make a passing grade, which is rather unfortunate. All the kings of Israel were bad, the north. Judah, however, had some good kings. Josiah, at the beginning of Jeremiah's time, was one of them. Tremendous revival in the days of Josiah, which is part of the difficulty of the book of Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah's coming along saying, you better get ready. Judgment's coming. Well, how can there be judgment? Just look at what's happening. Look at the revival. This is Josiah, all the reforms that have taken place. Which raises another question. And I'm just throwing this out there. We'll get into this more as we move through the book. That in a number of chapters in Jeremiah, one of the things that is going to be taking place in Jeremiah's speaking and communicating the message of the Lord is that there are a lot of prophets around. And there are a lot of false prophets around. How would the people know? And why should they believe that what Jeremiah was telling them was true and the word of God, and what the other prophets were telling them wasn't true? That's a big question, isn't it? Not my purpose to answer tonight, but at least to put it there in your thinking. Especially when, during the time when Jeremiah first starts here, things were going so well, at least outwardly, the reforms that had taken place under Josiah, revival under Josiah. Why would they believe that he's saying judgment's coming, you see? And it is a legitimate question, isn't it? How would they know which was the true prophet? And who were the false prophets? When you compare Isaiah and Jeremiah, two reformations, three falls, won't spend a lot of time looking, but this was Hezekiah's, the reformation under Hezekiah, revival, if you will, under Hezekiah, and under Josiah, the fall of Samaria, the fall of Nineveh, the fall of Jerusalem. Now, what I was saying earlier, too, about the north, and why I preface that in case you weren't aware of the north and southern divisions there, is because one of the things the nation ultimately is going to be rebuked for is the fact that the north had been carried, was going to be carried away into captivity. And that was a warning to the south. Look what happened to them. Because what happened to them, you better watch out. Because it could happen to you. It's going to happen to you. And we'll see that more as we move through the book. Now, there's a lot of favorite verses in Jeremiah. Maybe this doesn't appeal to you at all, but I've always liked finding verses in a book of the Bible that you can call a favorite verse. I don't think the Lord minds us having favorite verses. We're not pitting one part of the Word of God against another. But certainly 33:3 is one. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. And so I want to say again, if you're here and a fairly new believer as well, listen, you don't have to swallow the whole pool, okay? You can dive right in and just get a drink somewhere like this. You can jump on that 33:3. You may not know which king was what and what the context is, but you can grab that promise of God because it's not contrary to the context to do so, you see. 29 is another passage that has favorite verses for some folks. Certainly, since I'm doing this one, I get to put mine out there, you see. 29:13, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And then 29:11, another great one. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. That's a great one, isn't it? Yes. And then, not so pleasant perhaps, but a well-known verse, set of verses in chapter 17. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, maybe one of those is your favorite in Jeremiah. Maybe you have another one. But it's a good challenge to go in and get one. I almost said get you one, but get you one or two. Or three. Mark them in your Bible, highlight them, memorize them. It'd do you good. One of the great themes we find, by way of repetition, Jeremiah, death throes of a decadent nation, and you'll find forsake and forsaken 24 times, backslider and backsliding 13 times, and return 47 times, or thereabouts. Now, I'm always trying to be careful with the numbers, because as soon as you say 47, somebody else comes along, no, there's 48. Well, wonderful. I'll add that next time. But generally speaking, those are words that, particularly I think in the earlier part of the book, are mentioned numerous times, and one of the themes that are there. Jeremiah's message was not popular. His own family and his own townspeople conspired against him. People of Jerusalem conspired against him, eventually beat him, put him in prison for what he preached. Wasn't easy. And one of the things you're going to find in the book of Jeremiah that struck me, and it's a beautiful thing really, Jeremiah in a couple of places, at least that I can think of, makes some, bodacious statements. Is bodacious a legitimate word?
Yes.
Yes, okay. Beautiful, okay, yeah, bodacious. Outlandish statements. I mean, he accuses God of things at certain times. And what I'm saying is to say that that's recorded for you in the Word of God. God shows you the honesty of what that man went through when God told him certain things. He said, wait a minute, how can you do that, you see? And the Lord allowed that to be recorded. Well, there's one point I think of in particular where Jeremiah says to the Lord, you've deceived us. Imagine. But this was what the turmoil that went through his own mind and so on was, you see. It was difficult for him. Matter of fact, there's a place we'll come to in the study of these passages where I'm going to paraphrase it, where Jeremiah says, I never signed up for this in the first place. I didn't pick this as a career. You find in the first chapter that he was chosen before he was even born, you see, into the world. And Jeremiah complains about that in a sense. This wasn't what I signed up for. Wasn't easy being a prophet at that particular time, particularly. He was released, assaulted, nearly lost his life, suffered imprisonment more than once. His message was unpopular, not only because he denounced sin and the sinful practices of his people and announced God's judgment if they didn't repent, but he also prophesied the destruction of the temple. Boy, that really got to him. And several other of the cherished... T-shirt to a gunfight. Even if the T-shirt says drugs, guns, and gifts. Yes, sir.
How long had the temple been up?
By then? Yes. Oh, boy, that's a good one. Ed Anthony? That's such an easy question. I'm going to let Ed answer that one. Yeah. Hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Yeah. So 300-ish?
Yeah, probably a couple hundred years.
Yeah, somewhere in that neighborhood, yeah.
What was the question?
He was wondering, I'm sorry, yes. Let me just mention one other thing.
During Solomon built the temple, how long had it been standing?
No, he was just asking how long had the temple been standing at this time. But when we do our open times, we usually pass around a microphone, not so much that you're recorded, just because if you don't, there's big blanks in the recording, just an empty space. Not that that was a problem there, but I'm talking about during our open times. So it'd been there for hundreds of years. I mean, it was there, you see, cherished. You know, it was the house of God, in a sense. It was. But it was more than that to them. It was a symbol of their nation. And so when he prophesied that the temple was going to be destroyed and all of that, they just ate him alive. And then it gets worse, for him at least. He prophesied, ultimately, that they must submit to God's discipline and not resist the Babylonians. He tells us later the captivity would last 70 years in spite of the false promise of the false prophets of his day. And you see, he was unpopular. Matter of fact, he was considered very un-Judaistic. Almost like most of us in this room could realize, it was like being very un-American. Very unpatriotic, you see. And the false prophets came along and said, oh no, it's all going to be good and peace and, you know, lovey-dovey and everything else. And their message was, of course, you know, more received by the people because it was more pleasant to listen to. It's what they wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear what God's truth said to them about their sin and what was going to take place. God's word was to him a delight, a hammer, a burning fire. And that even though sometimes he struggled with wanting to not do what God wanted him to do because of what it said, he couldn't resist that sense, that overwhelming sense that the word of God was to him like a burning fire, and he had to let it go, you see, and get it out. You'll notice as you move through the book, and we'll be moving through the different chapters, there are a number of object lessons that are used by Jeremiah. I won't go over them all now, but these are the ones that are there. Again, you'll get this if you want them to have these in your notes. We'll make this available to you. But a number of different object lessons. Two of them, I'm not sure if Henry's going to touch on these tonight, the almond tree and so on. Well, we'll see. But anyway, even Jeremiah himself being forbidden to marry was a sign. The nation had forsaken its God. Now, when I say that, very important to remember, when we say the nation had forsaken its God, they were still going to the temple, they were still going through the rituals, they were still doing, you know, the observances and the feast and what they're supposed to do, and many of them at the same time they were doing that had their idols, you see. So remember that this isn't a people who were in outwardly to appearance, who were corrupt, although there were a lot of corrupt practices that Jeremiah is going to rebuke the people for doing. But their treachery was really this spiritual adultery, which Jeremiah will say they have adulterated themselves, they have joined themselves to other gods and so on. And they had broken the covenant. They had violated the covenant of the Mosaic Law, the Sinai Covenant that had been established with them. The leadership had failed. The priests were profane, the prophets were false, and the shepherds had deserted the flock. The very leadership that God had instituted to promote the welfare and spiritual well-being of his people and their care, every one of those had been corrupted. And their only hope for survival was surrender to the king of Babylon. Ultimately, judgment was inevitable. God could no longer tolerate their rebellion. Now, you can imagine what it must be. Imagine somebody stood up today in the United States of America in this room and said, listen, your only hope for survival is when the Chinese or the Russians invade the country. Don't fight. Submit. That's the only way you'll live. You know what I mean? That kind of helped you get the sense of it, you see. And that's, we got to go into that a little bit to think by way of application what this means to us, because it's not that's what's going to happen to us at the same, in the same exact way. But that just helps you to get the sense of what it meant for Jeremiah to go and tell these people that the way to live is to submit yourself to the king of Babylon. Don't fight. Don't resist. Don't flee. Ultimately, he tells us there'd be a restoration of the nation after 70 years and the beauty of the new covenant and the Messiah, the king, and so on. And so to Israel, Judah's sin will bring the Babylonian captivity. When it comes to the Messiah, how the Christ is pictured in Jeremiah, in one sense, he's the fountain of living waters. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah 2:13. He's the great physician with the balm of Gilead. He was presented as, he's presented as the good shepherd. He's presented as the righteous branch. David the king, the redeemer, and the Lord our righteousness. So amidst all of the doom and gloom, if you will, Jeremiah has some bright beams of glory that shine through, promises for the future and the coming Messiah or the Christ, you see, and what his character would be. Now, when we think of application, I hope you can see this back there if it's not too small, what it meant to them and what it means to us. To them, it meant ultimately the inevitable judgment of God. The Babylonians would come in, take the city, carry off captives, and do a lot of other horrendous things. But we remember that the church, composed of true believers in Jesus Christ, we will never be cast off from God. And we have to be careful to note the difference between a national covenant relationship, which Israel had, It did not mean that every Israelite in that nation was saved, as we would say, or was a true believer. Even Paul will say in the New Testament, they're not all Israel who were of Israel, you see. And there were some who were true believers, but they were in a different kind of relationship with their land and their nation. They were connected with the land. The nation and the land were one in that sense. And there were covenants, agreements that God had made, contracts, if you will, about their behavior and what would happen if they didn't obey, and so on. It's just important to make that distinction at the outset. While we today have an individual relationship in that sense through faith in Christ, but it doesn't mean that there is never judgment for the church. Because Peter will remind us, the time has come that judgment begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel, you see? And so there is judgment in the sense, but it's of a different nature. Even in this new covenant relationship, and 1 Corinthians will tell you this in chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. Under the new covenant relationship, which is expressed symbolically by the Lord's Supper, by that time of remembrance with a loaf and a cup, remembering the death of Christ, remembering his resurrection, and remembering his person. That is part of the new covenant. But you read that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, and it'll be very clear that part of that new covenant says that if we don't judge ourselves, that God will judge us, that we are to examine ourselves. Now that judgment, according to Romans chapter 8, is never condemnation, hell, or being cast off from God.
Amen.
Very important to make that distinction. There is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus in that sense of judgment. But it doesn't mean there's no judgment. It doesn't mean that we can sin with impunity, that we can just do whatever we want and live however we want. Paul said to the Corinthians, some of you are sick and some of you die because of the way they were conducting themselves. So I think it is important for us to remember that. And of course, when you come to the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, whatever you make of chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, whatever future prophetic links or applications that you see, remember this, that there were seven churches in Asia Minor that got letters. And those letters went first to those churches at Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. They first went to seven local churches. And those seven local churches got those letters from the risen Christ in that sense. And it was evaluating or judging their condition, the good and the bad. And so I just add that because it's important for us to see that sense of judgment there. Now God gives warning of judgment in hope of repentance. And one of the amazing things about Jeremiah is that it was difficult for me, maybe for these other men it wasn't, but it was difficult for me at least to come to grips with the fact that why is he preaching this message when he's already said it's inevitable, and yet God was still calling to repentance, you see? Now there are a number of reasons for that, and again we'll see that as we move through the book, but God warns of judgment in hope of repentance even when there doesn't seem to be hope of that. He's not obligated to do so, and yet he chooses to warn again and again until to suspend that judgment any further would damage his own name and character. I think it's in Ezekiel, if I'm not mistaken, somebody can correct me, where that verse of Scripture says that judgment is his strange work. I'm sorry, is it Isaiah? Thank you. I knew it was one of those fellows. Yes, it's a strange work. In other words, it's not a work that God rushes to or to delight in, which has been a mischaracterization down through the ages, hasn't it? That God is sitting up there in heaven just wanting to, you know, strike you down. And you look at this book of Jeremiah even. They're on the very threshold of the judgment that would fall upon that nation. And over, God calls upon them to repent. And if it wasn't for them, it would be for those who read it afterwards. You see? And this brings us to another important point. To bring the message of judgment was not a cause of rejoicing or delight for the prophet. His language was severe, but his pain was intense. His pain was a reflection of the very heart of God. You know, it should never delight us who are believers in Christ to have to preach about what is going to take place for those ultimately who don't know Christ and are separated him for all eternity. That's a message that should come with weeping like Jeremiah and tears and grief. Certainly we take no, God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why would we? And so the prophet reflected the heart of God. There's another thing that's important to think about. It's a terrible thing to mislead the Lord's people or even unbelievers with false messages. And it's everywhere around us, isn't it? God takes that stuff seriously. People who stand and proclaim what they say is God's truth and the message is false. And we need to have discernment to know the difference because some of them can be very smooth and very subtle. The danger of abandoning or refusing to walk in the old paths. Something in the nature of folks, isn't it? Always want something new. Always want something brighter and shinier and more attractive in a sense. And one of the things they're rebuked for is that stick to the old past. Now, it doesn't mean you got to be just old-fashioned. It means that God had established certain truths, and they were to walk in those, not to seek substitutes for them. And a big one, isn't it? The danger of mere form and religious ritual. That's a tough one for me. I'll tell you why it's tough for me. There's things that I know the Lord has commanded us in His Word to do, and to do regularly, and to do continually, you see. But don't we always have to be careful that those things just don't become just form, and we put more trust in the ritual itself than in what that thing is intended to convey to us. It's a tough one for me, I say, to always know. Why? Because what Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it, you know? And sometimes our own hearts can deceive us. The Lord still detests the sins of hypocrisy, insincerity, idolatry, trust in mere institutions, both religious and political. Now, these are all by way of applications to us, you see. And then what it means to those in the world around us who are not saved. Impending judgment and the need for true repentance. The fact that religion and rituals can't and won't save you. The Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. That day of judgment will come. And we need to remind those around us that while the Lord is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, there's still judgment ahead. When we think about the future, new covenant, time of Jacob's trouble, the 70 years captivity, very important. I'm going over this, I know, a little bit quickly, but again, this is just general introduction, and we'll get into some of this more as we get into the chapters. And then a few other applications when we think about the backsliding and restoration. And one of the things that we really need, sometimes those of us who are seeking to follow the New Testament, I've heard it throughout the years, you know, we don't have any pastors. Well, we better have. Right. We better have. Because in the true sense, pastors are shepherds. And we need not one, we need many of them. True shepherds of the Lord's people with a shepherd's heart. And then, of course, we think of Jeremiah and his broken heart for his people. These were the Lord's people. And when he saw what was coming down the line, it grieved him, and his heart was broken for the condition of the people in his day. And so as we get into the book again, we'll move through it and some of the sections and themes, the bigger themes that are found throughout this book of Jeremiah. I know that's a lot, even by way of a basic introduction, but again, we'll make available the notes and whatever else you'd like to have that'll be a help to you